We are going to be in John 18, continuing our study. Keep your hands up. We'll get those Bibles to you. Just to give you guys some background or a reminder of what we went through last week, we went through the first 11 verses, and we see this upper room discourse that had been in the previous five chapters in Jesus' high priestly prayer, and it come to an end, and Jesus leads his disciples out of Jerusalem, the city proper, and over the brook Kidron, this little valley, over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see Judas, who was one of his disciples, but basically sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, lead a small army of Roman soldiers and temple security police and the religious leaders to come and arrest Jesus. And we see Jesus make it very clear to him who he is, because when he asks them, who do you seek, you know, and they say Jesus of Nazareth, he refers to himself as I am, like the term used to refer to himself, or refer God used to refer to himself to Moses. And so he makes it clear, I'm God. They would have understood that. And then he actually demonstrates his power at the declaration of his name, because what happens, right? They all fall over. They all get miraculously knocked over on their keisters. And so he demonstrates and makes it clear who he is. And he also, you see this sacrificial love he has, or his concern for his disciples in ensuring that they're not hurt amongst this army of people, and making it clear that, hey, you guys can have me, I'll go willingly, but just make sure you let these guys go. But instead of leaving, Peter takes it upon himself to pull his sword and try to defend Jesus as if he needed him to defend him, and he ends up cutting off the ear of one of the high priest's servants named Malchus. And Jesus has to rebuke him again, basically saying, Peter, put your sword away. Like, you're not doing what God's will is. You're getting in the way. And he ends up actually, from the other gospel accounts, telling us that Jesus heals that guy's ear. He puts it back on. So that's where we're going to pick it up, starting in verse 12. Let me pray one more time for the word, and then we'll go through it. It's kind of a larger chunk today, so I'm not going to read it in advance. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just ask for you to prepare our hearts, prepare our appetites, Lord, like our spiritual appetites. You say that man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So we know that there is some nourishment that happens from your word, that we need it, that can't come from anything else. So we want to be fed, or we want to feed on it. We know that that's up to us. We don't want to be distracted. We don't want to miss out, be thinking about other things, or just hard-hearted where we're not receiving the food you want to give us. We know that everything in your word is good for us, so we want to be ready to receive it, Lord. So prepare our hearts. May we be good soil that these seeds of your word fall on, and they grow and they produce fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. It says in verse 12, so the band of soldiers and their captain, these would be Roman soldiers or Gentiles, and the officers of the Jews, which would be the temple police forces or Jewish soldiers, they arrested Jesus and bound him. I point that out because there's some people that kind of blame Jewish people for the crucifixion of Christ, but it's pretty clear that it's Gentiles and Jewish people. It's really all of us, because it's our sin that pinned him to that cross. It goes on in verse 13. It says, first, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest this year. And it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So Jesus, he's arrested, he's tied up, he's bound by these guys. Again, as I pointed out last week, obviously they misunderstood Jesus and what he came to do in his first coming, because he wasn't a dangerous guy. He wasn't trying to establish himself as an authority, like taking the power away from the religious leaders or anyone like that, but they must have thought he was, because they tie him up thinking he's some kind of threat. But the reality is, and they just saw this by him speaking his name and knocking them all down, it didn't really matter what they tied him up with. Again, they misunderstood who he was in his power, because obviously he could have broke those chains or ropes, whatever it was, right? I mean, those same hands that he had basically healed the lame, he had healed the blind, he had fed 5,000 off 5 loaves and 2 fish, which they were, many of them were aware of these. They saw these miracles. They very easily could have broke whatever was tying them up. So it wasn't the actual material that was binding him in this case. The reality is, it was his love for you and me that bound him and made him willing to kind of go through this whole cross thing. It was the bonds of our sin that basically kept him bound at this moment. His submission to the Father's will, and that Father's will was that his one and only Son would die on that cross to pay the price for our sins that we could never pay so we could be reconciled to him. That's what bound Jesus. I think I quoted this verse last week, but Hebrews 12:2 says, because of the joy awaiting him, talking about Jesus, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. That joy that influenced him, that encouraged him, that led to him enduring that cross, that joy was you. And that joy was me. And that shouldn't ever grow old, hearing that. Like I talked about last week, in this world where it's so hard sometimes to feel loved, or we struggle with feeling loved by other people, we never have to doubt God's love for us. Because the Son of God was willing. None of this is happening because he's having to go through it. He's letting all this happen because he knew it was the only way you could have a relationship with him and know him for all eternity, being saved from your sin. And that should blow us away every time we're reminded of that. And after being arrested and bound, he's led to Annas, who's not the official high priest at this time. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, so he would have been the one that was responsible for putting his son-in-law in charge into that position. So very much he's acting as an influential leader of what was called the Sanhedrin, the religious council at the time, giving them advice, and they listened to him. In verse 14, references the statement made by Caiaphas that we saw way back in John 11, if you guys have been tracking with us. And the reason it's probably here is to make it clear that when he's saying Caiaphas, who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people, the reason that's there is to make it really clear from the beginning that this trial for Jesus that's about to happen, it was never going to be fair. Basically, even well before they ever arrested him, they had already decided in their minds, whether we find him guilty or not, we're going to sentence him to death. So that was already in their minds. And although he didn't realize it, Caiaphas' statement here that it would be advantageous for Jesus to die for the sake of the rest of the people, that was very much true, right? It was very much prophetic. And I think it's another picture of just God's sovereignty in this whole thing, how like what they intended for evil, God used for good. Because it wasn't just beneficial, because in their minds they were thinking, oh, Jesus is going to cause riots because the people are starting to follow him, so they'll rebel against the Roman leaders and cause problems, and then we'll lose our authority. It wasn't for the sake of causing peace around the people. It was beneficial, or it was necessary, because that was the only way we could have peace with God and we could be reconciled to him. So even without knowing it, his statement, where he was meaning it for the wrong reasons, was a prophetic statement for what God was doing for all of mankind. Goes on to say in verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside of the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. So Peter doesn't abandon Jesus as the other disciples did, even though Jesus, back in verse 8, gave them permission to leave. He wanted them to leave. He didn't want them to get hurt. But Peter, he continues to follow him, maybe trying to redeem himself after that Garden of Gethsemane debacle, right? Because yet again, he kind of reacts in emotion. He does something he's not supposed to do. He cuts the guy's ear off, and Jesus has to fix that situation. And Jesus had to rebuke him for it. But he's also maybe continuing to think, in his overconfidence, that, you know what, I don't care what Jesus says about this being the Father's will, I'm going to save him. Maybe thinking, I can intervene, I can stop this. He doesn't really know what's best for us. He might think he does, but man, there's no way that the Son of God should die. And there's a couple of things we can learn from Peter here, in that he didn't flee from Jesus. One of them that's actually a good thing is that he doesn't flee from Jesus in the face of adversity. See, here's the thing. It's often when you have something difficult happen in your life, that's really where you're going to see where your true trust or faith is in, or what it's in. Because you're either going to flee straight to Jesus and follow him and look to him to save you from that, which he's the only one that's really capable of saving you from all things. He's who we should go to. Or you're going to flee away from him and you're going to go to something in the world or someone that in your mind, that's the solution, that's the safe place, that's the thing that can really help me. So Peter actually stays by his side, which is an admirable thing. But we can also learn from Peter here in a danger. And that is that we never want to be people that are following Jesus from a distance, which is what Matthew 26:58 tells us Peter was. See, it's never a good thing to try to follow Jesus from afar. And what I mean by that is somebody that says they're a Christian, somebody says that they're a follower of Jesus, yet they spend very little time investing in their relationship with him. They're not in God's word every day. They're not praying every day. Maybe you show up to church just once a Sunday, and that's it for the rest of the week. That's kind of what I mean by following Jesus from a distance. And typically what leads to that is we have overconfidence in ourselves, in our abilities, thinking that somehow we have our lives under control. We can handle being parents. We can handle our being witnesses for Jesus by ourselves. We can handle our jobs. We can handle being spouses. When the reality is you can't do any of that stuff apart from him. But much like Peter, we think we can. And then that leads to us allowing the space between Jesus and us in our lives. I tell people my prayer life has increased very greatly in the last 2 years. And it has absolutely nothing to do with like me being super righteous or like somehow, you know, just, you know, showing up an hour before church because I have to be there. It has nothing to do with any of those things. The only thing it has to do with is that the Lord has placed me in a situation where I am so desperate for him to help me. I'm here an hour before I preach because I'm like, oh, Lord, if you do not show up and speak to these people, ain't nothing going to happen here. I don't have what it takes to do anything to change their lives. I'm praying to him every day because people are coming to me with these problems that there's no way I can fix it. There's no way I can help them with their sorrow. I don't have the answers. Lord, what you need to intervene. I'm crying out on their behalf because I'm helpless. It's often the difficult things in your life that have a way of pushing you in that to that place of desperation when really we need to be desperate all the time. You want to be that godly parent. Then call on Jesus to help you do it and stay close to him, because otherwise it's going to be hard or you're not going to be what he intends you to be. You want to be that bright light for him where you're working, then you stay close to Jesus. And here's the thing. Peter's overconfidence puts him in a situation here where he stumbles shortly, right? Doing the very thing that he said he wouldn't do, the very thing that Jesus had told him about back in Matthew 26, that he would do, that he said, no, I'll never do that, Lord. Is trying to follow Jesus from a distance leads Peter right into the high priest's or the enemy's palace. And this is where he ends up being confronted by three different people asking if he's a follower of Jesus. And he denies being a follower three times. As it's way easier to deny Christ or not listen to his word when you're separated from him than it is when you're close to him. That's why we never want to allow that space. And it says, according to verse 15 or 16, that there's another disciple there as well who had some sort of relationship with the high priest. And most people think this is John. Traditionally and historically, John and his family owned a fishing business. We know he was a fisherman from the Bible. But because of that, he would have had like relationships with different people in the community, including the high priest or whatnot. So most people think that this is John here. And this disciple in verse 16, he uses whatever pull he has to get him and Peter into the property of the high priest. And it goes on to say in verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So the servant girl, she's manning the entrance of the courtyard to the high priest's house, and she asked Peter if he's a follower of Jesus. And I want you to note in verse 17 that word of the use of the word also means that this other disciple was already known to be a disciple of Jesus. So he had no problem being known as a disciple of Jesus. But this is the first test of Peter's commitment to Jesus. And at face value, it seems really easy, right? It's just a servant girl. She had no authority to do anything to him or overpower. He didn't even have to answer if he didn't want to. He could have just ignored it. But what he does instead is, because of his overconfidence and lack of dependence on God, he had this fear of man that was greater than the understanding or fear of God. And it leads him to be intimidated by this girl. And what does he do? He flat out denies it. Nah, I don't know him. He lies. And then verse 18 tells us he goes to warm himself by the fire made by the high priest's servants and officers. And the impression is he's not just going because he's cold. He's going because he's trying to kind of fit in amongst the enemy. He's trying to go blend in and be safe there, as it could have been dangerous for him. These people wanted Jesus dead. So he's like, well, I'll just go fit in. They're already asking. I don't want them to keep asking if I'm a follower of him. But in doing this, he gives us another good example of something that's never a good idea to do. And that is to go and try to find sanctuary amongst the enemy. Here's the thing. We don't want to attempt to warm and comfort ourselves with the fires the enemy offers us in this world, because that only leads to one thing, and that's getting burnt. Okay? Just as distancing himself from Jesus made it easier to deny the Lord, hanging around the enemy and trying to find comfort around their fire only increased that distance between Peter and Jesus. And it made it easier to deny the Lord, as we're going to see happen here in a second with two different additional people. The thing is, when we're confused, when we're hurting in our lives, when we don't understand why something is happening, the last place you want to go is away from Jesus at that time. There's only one place you should go, to the feet of Jesus. James tells us when we lack wisdom, who will give it generously? The Lord, right? So that's where we go when we are like hurt, when we don't understand, when we're like, why is this happening to me, Lord? Like Peter was, basically. Why is this happening? You're the Son of God. Why are you getting arrested? Why are you letting this happen? He should have clung to Jesus, not go to the enemy. And we have a tendency to kind of allow that to happen in our lives. Just basically go to the stuff in the world, again, that we see and that we can touch and that maybe we're familiar with from the past, that in our minds, this will warm us. This will comfort us. This is our safety. We'll go here. Just blend in. It's not a big deal. That's not what you want to do. And it leads to him getting into trouble. It says in verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them, and they know what I said. So Annas, he's speaking on behalf of his son-in-law, the high priest. He's questioning Jesus about who his disciples were and what he had been teaching them. In essence, here's what he's trying to do. He's trying to ask Jesus, he's like, what are you guilty of? And who else is guilty with you? In essence, he's trying to get him to condemn himself before that trial even happens, so that he could go ahead and send him to the religious council and say, he's already admitted his guilt. Don't worry about it. You don't even need to try him. Now, should be noted that this questioning was not in compliance with Jewish law, as no formal charge could be brought against anyone until there were at least two witnesses that were basically interviewed separately to make sure they weren't cohorting with each other, and that basically their individual testimonies agreed that that person had guilt or that they had done something that was wrong. That's what was supposed to happen first. Basically, it would be standard procedure in a trial to bring forth witnesses, which the defense would have theirs first to prove the innocence before the guilty or the accused, the evidence of the guilt was presented. So you can see right from the beginning of this trial, basically, that it's as corrupt as it could ever be. And that's just one of the many different variances from Jewish law that were allowed to proceed in this trial with Jesus. But his response is that, I have no secret teachings or doctrine, guys. I was out preaching in the temple. You guys heard what I said. Just go bring some witnesses and they'll tell you what I said. And in essence, what he's doing is he's basically invoking his legal right. He's saying, just do this like, why don't you guys just do this like normal? Go bring some witnesses. I'm confident you're not going to find anything to try me or find me guilty of. In verse 22, it says, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So in response to his answer, one of the temple police basically lays into him and hits him because he's seeing what Jesus is doing. He's kind of pointing out the unjustness of what's being done to him. And so he accuses him of disrespecting the high priest and he hits him. And that's just the beginning of this proceeding of abuse and torture that ultimately culminates with the cross that Jesus is going to endure, which is just crazy, guys. The Son of God, God in the flesh, being slapped by a human being. Rest assured, he didn't have to take that, but he allowed himself to take it for us. It being symbolic, like of what our, or actually what our wrath, what our judgment deserved, everything he went through. He did it for you and me. And Jesus responds by asking him and the officer, basically, justify your actions. Like, what did I do to deserve that? What if there's something I did wrong, go ahead and say it. And knowing that they didn't have any cause to arrest him, let alone start beating him. And by publicly calling him out, he's kind of making it obvious to everyone there that this whole thing's a farce. So that basically the people there, not to make fun of him or accuse him, but basically everyone had that opportunity to repent at that moment and say, I don't want a part of this. I don't want to condemn someone that's not guilty of anything. He gave everyone that choice, and unable to give Jesus a justifiable answer, right? They couldn't answer, so they just go, whatever, we'll just send you to the next person. Because they're not getting what they want out of him. Verse 25, it says, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked him, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. So, again, Peter's watching Jesus from a distance. He's amongst these servants and these temple police or the high priest's police force, and he's warming himself with this fire, trying to blend in, and the exact opposite happens because the second person asks him, aren't you a follower of Jesus? And again, he uses that word also there in verse 25, which again indicates that there's another disciple there that clearly was known as a disciple of Jesus. But that didn't matter to Peter because again, we see him lie and deny it in verse 25. And then a relative of Malchus who saw him in the garden, I saw you cut off Malchus's ear. You were with Jesus. And he confronts him on it. And a third time, what does he do? He denies him. And at once, a rooster crows, just as Jesus had warned Peter would happen just a short while ago back in John 13 in the upper room. He had told him this exact thing would happen. And Peter is like, that'll never happen. Now, I'm sure that Peter did not go in to that temple court, or the, not the temple court, but the priest's palaces, courtyards, that he didn't follow Jesus from afar thinking that he was going to go in there and deny him, that exactly what Jesus told him not to do would happen, right? But so often, that's the case when we give in to temptation and ultimately into sin, in that we allow ourselves to get into a compromising situation that we had no business ever being in. Thinking in our overconfidence like Peter that somehow I can handle this. I'm spiritually mature. I'm never going to fall. I'm never going to do that thing. That's for weaker Christians or immature Christians. But you know what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:12? So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Because it's often when you kind of have that overconfidence, that's when you tend to fall. You let your guard down. It is a good thing to realize that not one of us is above any sin in this place. I've seen men much greater than me fall from sin And it's a lesson, just like it is for Peter here, to make sure that we have in humility a mindset where I can give in to any temptation. And if something's not good for me, I don't want to be anywhere near it. You know, I see in my kids them liking to do things that are dangerous for them, that I often warn them, don't do that. It's going to end up hurting you. Yet they keep pushing it, right? They have this fascination with fire. Not like pyrotechnic, like crazy fire, but if there's a bonfire, maybe your kids do this too. They got sticks and they're in it. And they're lighting those sticks. And then they're out swinging them around, you know, like inadvertently, like, hey, come here and do what? And just not paying attention. And I tell them, don't do that. Don't do that. You keep messing with that fire, you're going to get burnt. And inevitably, what happens? They get burnt. Not wanting to get burnt. They didn't go into it wanting to get burnt, you know, but they just mishandle a stick. They get too close to the flame. A spark comes and burns. They get burnt. And then they're a little more cautious and careful after the fact. And that's how we can react with sin. We just keep poking that fire when we shouldn't be anywhere near that flame. And it takes us actually getting burnt to learn our lesson when God tells us clearly in advance, because he loves us so much, he doesn't want us to get burnt. And he says, go in the opposite direction, flee it. But Peter went into this place that he shouldn't have been, with distance between him and Jesus. And that's where that sin happened. And Matthew 26, 69 through 75 tells us that Peter's sin of denying association with Jesus, it grew a little worse each time he did it, right? The first time, he just lied. The second time, I swear I don't know him. He swore by that lie. Third time, like any true fisherman, he starts cussing. And just, I, bleep, 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 I don't know him. And according to Mark 14, that rooster crowed after each time he fell short, which would have got his attention, because roosters and chickens, they weren't allowed in the city because they defecated on everything and they would defile it. So the priest didn't want him there. So if a rooster was crowing, rest assured, everyone there would have heard it and been aware of it. So it was almost as if each time he sinned, Jesus in his grace was reminding him, Peter, you're not where you should be. Just to give him a chance to repent and not let it get worse. But as so often we see, the more we continue to walk in that direction of sin, the easier it gets to compromise and compromise again and compromise again and compound that sin in our lives. You've heard me say it before, but basically sin grows best when it's unconfessed. And that's what you kind of see happen with Peter. And he loses it at hearing that rooster crow the third time, as Matthew 26 tells us that he leaves weeping bitterly, because he knew at that point, oh man, I blew it. I did exactly what I told the Lord I wouldn't, exactly what he warned me. And he's broken, most assuredly feeling condemned, feeling guilty, because he ends up going back to his old life in a way, going back to being a fisherman, right? But here's the thing, not all this is bad news, I guess. The thing I want to end on, kind of on a positive note, is when does a rooster usually crow? In the morning, right? And it signifies kind of a new day, a new beginning. The Bible says that the Lord's mercies are new every day. Amen? And Luke 22, 61 tells us that just after the rooster crowed, what happened? Who looked in him? Thank you, Bible student Jody. Jesus looks at him. And I'm willing to bet, knowing the character of Jesus, that wasn't a look of condemnation. It was a look of compassion and love. Because here's the thing. Did Peter surprise him that he was going to let him down? No. He had told him before, right? He's like, this is what's going to happen, Peter. And he told him for his own good, because he wanted to try to give him that chance to not do it. But he didn't shock Jesus. Jesus still loved him. Jesus still cared for him. Yeah, Peter had blown it, and he was well aware of it. But here's the thing, man. A new day was dawning for him. The The Lord wasn't done with him by a long shot. And following his resurrection, what does Jesus specifically do? We're actually going to get to it in John 21. But doesn't he go to look for Peter specifically? Because he knew he was struggling with this condemnation, this guilt. I've let the Lord down. And the Lord goes directly towards him. And first he restores him to himself. Like he restores that relationship. Because that's always the first thing God values with us. That's why he saved us, to know him first and foremost. So he restores that relationship with him, and then he recommissions them back to ministry. Because the Bible tells us the giftings and callings of the Lord are irrevocable. It's not like you can blow it so bad that somehow you're unusable by Jesus. There might be a time where you got to get right with him first, with your relationship, because that's what he cares about first, but that's what the Lord does. He restores and he forgives. And Peter goes on to do a lot of great things for Jesus after this, right? And as I have the worship team come back up, I really want that to sink in, because here's the thing. We can look at that and we can think like in our own lives and be like Peter and think, man, I have just blown it. I have fallen short. I committed some sin that I should never have done, or that I continue to struggle with this sin and I don't know why it keeps going on, and I've just blown it one too many times, and think that somehow we've created this like distance with the Lord that will never ever be able to be restored to him. But just like we see with Peter, he remembered the word of the Lord, and the Lord was like clear in making that reminder to him and going to him and restoring him, and it led to his repentance, restoration, and then through experiencing that grace of God, that love of God, it actually made him better, right? Because through that failure, he learned from it and realized, man, I am way more messed up than I thought I was. And you see this overconfidence in himself go away, and you see him with more of a dependence on his Lord. And from that point on, it's a different Peter, right? He's preaching in front of thousands and telling them, you guys killed the Son of God. You need to repent and turn to Jesus. And people are getting saved by the thousands. No more is he afraid of like some servant girl. But it's because the Lord taught him through that, which anytime we have a letdown, see, that's a benefit with God, is what the enemy would use for evil in your life, God wants to use for good. So if somehow you've fallen short, if you've given in to sin, as a follower of Jesus Christ, that falls under the things that he's going to work for your good. That sin's not good. He doesn't want you to do it because he doesn't want you to face the consequences. But he will work it for your good. And if you learn from it, that's what he wants, you'll come out of it better than you ever were. And that's what he did for Peter. And so I think that's the word of the Lord for some of us today. And if it's not, it will be. Because if you haven't blown it yet, you will blow it, okay? I am so thankful that I serve a God of second, third, and fourth chances, because I would have been a goner a long time ago. But when we do blow it, you don't condemn yourself. You're not guilty, because when we do communion, this is what we're remembering. That sin was paid for. There's nothing to be guilty or condemned over. God saved you from that. See, without God in your life, you do have a lot to be condemned and guilty over. But all of that went away because we know that those sins were all paid for. They're dealt with. And so you don't feel guilty and condemned. You don't be like Peter and go back to your old life. No, you get up and dust yourself off and you plead the blood of Jesus and you remember and you thank him. I know that's paid for, Lord. I thank you for that. I know I'm new in you and I need your help. Teach me what you want to teach me through this, Lord. You become more dependent on him, because that failure has a way of pushing you towards him, and then you're better off. Amen? The Lord always wants to restore you to himself, and don't ever think that you're unusable somehow, because he still wants to use you. He is way better at saving than we could ever be at sinning. And you need to know that. Over and over again. I got to preach myself that every day. All right? There's so many things I fall short in. And there's moments where it's like, my kids are going to be so messed up. because I lose my temper and I just don't handle things the way you would, Lord. But God reminds me every day, I'm bigger than your failures. I know your heart is that you want them to know me and follow me. And I'll honor that. Just keep clinging to me. I'll keep teaching you. And I'll use all of these things for their good and for your good. That's how good our God is, right? And here's the cool thing as believers, we get to be part of that restoring process or that restoration process in other people's lives, right? Paul tells us in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, what that means is that they understand, they know they did something wrong, according to God and his word. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, not that you're perfect, but you're spiritual, you know the Lord, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Like, have a heart of, you have to have a heart of humility, not thinking you're better than them, knowing that, yeah, I could stumble with that too. But what does it say? Does it say, once they realize they're wrong, does it say keep rebuking them? No. Does it say go uncover them, go talk to other people about, oh, I can't believe that person did that? No. Does it say keep reminding them? Oh, yeah, you messed up big time. No. What does it say? Restore them. To who? To Jesus. You get to be a part of saying, you know what? God paid for that. And he's not done with you. And he's won that victory that you can walk in, and you get to pray with him, and you get to encourage him and call him and say, hey, how are you doing today? How's your walk? Are you staying close to Jesus? That's what we're supposed to do with each other as family, right? Because that doesn't happen out there. But in here, we have a love that's unconditional and it's non-judgmental, because we all know we're just a bunch of wretches, sinners saved by grace. And we're all equal in God's eyes, therefore we're equal in each other's eyes. Amen? So maybe that's a word for you today. I hope it is. I hope if you came in here feeling condemned or guilty or feeling unusable by God, he would encourage you and remind you, just like with Peter. You know what? I relate to Peter, all right? He's my guy. I can be overzealous like him, react out of emotion. I can fall short, think that I know better than what God does. But God in his love and grace is always quick to correct me and show me, just keep close to me. Chris, you're not as good as you think you are. You don't have it all together. Just when I was thinking I was kind of dependent enough on Jesus, like, oh, I'm getting this thing down. And being a pastor, it's like, yeah, I'm just relying on God. Then he gives me another child in my 40s. He's like, nope, you need to be more dependent. And you know what I've learned in being a Christian for 20 years is that's never going to stop until we're with him. Just when you think you're kind of getting the handle of things, he's going to throw something else in your life to make it even more difficult. Not because he wants your life to be hard, but because he wants you to take his yoke and rely on him. So if your life feels hard right now, it's what it's supposed to be. But here's the thing, if it feels heavy and weary and tiresome, it's probably because you're trying to carry everything yourself when what you need is Jesus. And he's more than willing to help you with all of it. Amen. So we're going to take communion, guys. We're going to open up this table as we do this last song. And I encourage you, you know, like I was saying with Peter, man, if you have like something, a sin in your life that something you've fallen short in, here's the simple thing, man. We take that bread. We remind ourselves that, man, his body was broken. And in the process of that, through our faith in him, we've been freed from that bondage of our flesh, of having to do what's wrong. We're new in Christ. His spirit's inside of us. We don't have to keep doing that. We need to remind ourselves of that, because sometimes the enemy would want to trick us into, I just struggle with this thing and I'm never going to get over it. No, that's a lie. You're free from it. You need to remind yourself of that. I need to remind myself of that. And then we take that juice and we drink it and we remind ourselves that that sin's been paid for. So that when we're feeling guilty and condemned, that lie from the enemy's exposed and we realize there's nothing to be guilty over. That's cheapening the cross. It's not like somehow, you know, there was this little price paid. It was a huge price that was paid, but it was paid willingly. Jesus did it with joy for you, so that you didn't have to feel guilty and condemned. So that instead of that, it would just push you closer to Him. So you feel His love, so you feel His acceptance, so you feel His grace, and you feel His strength to help you get through the day. So take this and remember. And again, if you've fallen, just get back up and dust yourself off. Repent. God wants to restore you. And He's going to keep using you. And learn from it. Because God always wants you to be better off than you were. I'm a long way from where I want to be, but I'm so much further than where I was. And the cool thing is, He promises us, Philippians, He will complete that work He started in you. So one day, you will be like Him. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank You so much for Your mercy. I thank You so much for Your grace. I thank You, as Your word says, Your mercy is new every day, Lord, because I need it every day. And Father, may we just take these communion elements that You told us to do in remembrance of You, that we're supposed to do often because You knew we need to. And may we rejoice in the fact that we are forgiven of our sins. Every sin we ever did, just like Peter, like You warned him, You saved us knowing what we would do. We're not shocking You. We're not surprising You. We're not somehow like disappointing You. We're like, I can't believe Chris messed up again. You knew it all. And You paid for it all. And You loved us despite ourselves. But also like Peter, Lord, we want to learn from our mistakes. We don't want to keep repeating them. We've been freed from doing that life of disobeying You. And we know that blessing always comes with obedience. That's where we're going to find joy. It's where we're going to find happiness. And we know it starts with staying close to You. Not laying any distance there for other things to get in between. Being quick to repent, Lord. And looking to You so we can be restored. And just clinging to You as tight as we can. So I pray, if there's anyone with any lies from the enemy in their head, You get rid of those right now. May this be a time of restoration for them, which we don't have to doubt. We know that You want to do. In Jesus' name, amen.